appreciate song service and the prayers been offered. I hope y'all continue to pray for us the time we stand before you. I want to take a look at the context of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 22 and in connection with a subject I'd like to try to talk about. I apologize when I jump around so much in the Bible and you're not able to find it by the time I get to it, but I tried to do some changing about that many years ago and haven't been ever be successful with it, and hope you be patient with us and pardon our ways and manners. In Isaiah chapter 22, verse 20, the prophet says, "And it shall come to pass that in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim and the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." Now, this one that he's committing the government, the servant that he refers to as Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, may be the name of a man in that day and time, but I believe this has a deeper meaning and application than just Eliakim, because it says he will be a father to them, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. That further says it's got to be deeper. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Indicates great authority, by the way, and great power as well. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down, and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Now, it was a nail in the sure place, and then it later on was cut down. Our companion text, let's go to Revelation chapter 3 as a parallel text to this. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." So obviously Isaiah 22 is prophetic about Christ, because here Christ is speaking and he's referred to himself as he that is holy. Now, he's writing unto the angel at Philadelphia, and it's commonly concluded by most Primitive Baptist preachers I've ever discussed this with, and most writers, that he's addressing the pastor of those respective churches, even though he says angel. Angel means a messenger, and it can take more than application of just a ministering spirit sent from God from heaven itself. But sometimes I think the context is referred to as Christ being an angel. But anyway, he's writing unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia, the one who has the charge of the spiritual welfare of that church. He that's regarded as an overseer and one who should be in a position, he is to teach them the ways of righteousness and the scriptures of God's word. But he says, he addresses that angel at Philadelphia, and this particular location, Philadelphia, means a city of brotherly love. And certainly that's a noble term or word that's placed upon a city. Of course, I understand Philadelphia, Pennsylvania is not just the best place to live anymore because of the rampant crime that's among her. And Los Angeles being called the Angels in Spanish certainly wouldn't be an appropriate term nowadays, but maybe once upon a time it was. There was a very outstanding association in the United States in the early days called the Philadelphia Association, and there was a Philadelphia, also a Philadelphia Confession of Faith that was very much like the Fulton, Kentucky Confession of Faith, and also the one that was of London in 1689. And in that Philadelphia Association was a very outstanding and leading church called the Welch Track Church, which the building still stands today. And they were very sound in doctrine and practice. And it's the only church that I know of, as much as I've tried to dig into this, that actually has its roots in Wales, that it was a church that came from Wales to America and was not constituted in America. But anyway, Philadelphia is a term that has great significance, city of brotherly love. And that's the way the house of God should always be, brethren, the city of brotherly love. He says in Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. And we're not talking about natural brethren here. We're talking about brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ, the appellation or the name that we refer to one another as brother and as sister, indicating the bond that's between us is more than nature. It's above nature, and it's a spiritual bond that the Lord has given to us in that he has put us all into the family of God. So this city of brotherly love, the angel he addresses, these things saith he that is holy. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ is holy. He is God himself. And he was with God in the beginning, and he was manifest in the flesh about 2,000 years ago, but nevertheless, he is holy. In fact, he is the one that's holy that took upon him our sins that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he took upon him our sins. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That says he was not a sinner. He had no sin. But he took upon him our sins. Now, you may not think you're much of a sinner, but he took upon him our sins. And if you don't see yourself as a sinner, you'll never ever be thankful for this or appreciate it like you should. But when you see yourself down in the depths and deplorable pit of sin, and you see that burden upon you and the guilt that goes thereby, then you can understand the salvation that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is holy, and he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, he took his righteousness and clothed us with his righteousness and took our sin upon him. What a gracious gift that is. He that is holy, he speaks these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and no wavering whatsoever. He that is true, he that hath the key of David. Now, he says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that is true doesn't waver one little bit. And you know, I can set my mind and make up my mind this next week that I'm not going to waver a little bit at all. And by the time I take account at the end of the week, I think, well, I didn't do very well. But he that's true, the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't waver whatsoever. That when he said he came to do the Father's will, he didn't fall down one little bit on it. In other words, what I'm trying to press upon your minds, he is never a failure. And I don't ever want to speak in the context that he tried to do something and couldn't do it. He did it, brethren. He that is true. He that hath the key of David. Now, I want to take a look at that for a moment. He that hath the key of David. Now, I've got a key to my house. I remember when I worked years ago for a savings and loan, after I'd been there a while and they had a little bit of confidence in me, they gave me a key to the door. And it wasn't too long after that I got a key to the security alarm, which I had to go in and turn off. We had rituals we had to go through because no one was to go near the building until it was checked for all the boogermans that might be in there. And you turn the alarm off, and then you threw the front mat out, was the signal that everything's okay, come on in to the rest of the employees. I even had to go through that little ritual. And every now and then we'd change that, so that if anybody got to watching us, see, we had to guard cash in the vault, but if anybody got to watching us, they might learn our little ritual and might try to somehow make use of it, and they might rob the savings alone. Well, we had what you call assets, particularly cash, that was very valuable because it didn't take much to convert those like you would bonds, or maybe if you stole a desk or a computer, you had to sell it and turn it into cash. So there are a lot of precautions we had to make. Well, we had keys to all these things. We had keys to certain places in the vault that had your cash can in there if you were a teller. And one thing that was always important to me as an accountant was I always had to concern myself with divisions of responsibility. That's an accounting principle. Divisions of responsibility. The one that has custodian care of the assets, particularly cash, cannot be involved in record keeping. If so, they might change the records to fit what they had in cash when they had stolen part of it. Now, someone who had record keeping responsibilities, such as I did, could not have access to the cash or the assets. I didn't have custodian responsibility. Then there were others that had decision-making responsibilities, could not have access to custody of the assets or the records, so that it kept everybody honest, you understand? See, accounting basically distrusts mankind. Now, that's one thing I like about it. And when you have all these internal control safeguards present, then no one can make use of these things in an improper way. He has a key right here, brethren. This indicates authority, responsibility, also power, and sovereignty, and knowledge as well. You see, you don't just give a key to someone, just anybody. First of all, when I first went to work there, you didn't hand me a key. I was too ignorant to have one. I had to learn a few things before you give me a key. And you don't hand out keys just to anybody that might get into that and make use of those things in an improper way. The Lord Jesus Christ has knowledge, and this knowledge is very far-reaching. This key indicates he's got some knowledge about that which he has possession of and that which he has authority over, and this key of knowledge is far-reaching. Not only does he know things, but he knows people. 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." He knows them. He foreknew them. God the Father foreknew them in Jesus Christ before the world began. He says in Ephesians 1 verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." That says he chose us in Christ before the world began, before we ever did anything, in other words. Before we had an earthly existence, before we ever had a thought, and certainly did anything, he chose us in Christ because of his knowledge to us before the world began. The Lord knoweth them that are his. His knowledge is far-reaching. And to understand a God that would know us before the world began, can you fathom that with your little finite minds? I tell you, I can't. I can't. His knowledge is perfect in the past, it's perfect in the present, and it's complete and perfect in the future. He is omniscient, has all knowledge. And this key indicates that he's got some knowledge. Now, that key also indicates authority that he has, that he has the authority to open up things, whether it be a box, a door, or anything, or open up an alarm system. He's got authority to do so because he has the key of David. Now, that's interesting to note that it says it's a key of David. It also says that in Isaiah chapter 22. David is the one whom the Lord God chose to be ruler over his people Israel. He's the one that he hath raised up to be a king and have authority over them and established him, even to the point that he destroyed King David's enemies before him, including Saul, the king. King Saul sought after his life when David had done nothing wrong. And the Lord Jesus Christ, his life was sought after, even though he had done nothing wrong. You see, he right here, the one that's holy and true, has the key of David. And certainly it's by David the Lord Jesus Christ came of the flesh. When he was born into this world, he already existed as the Son of God. But when he was manifest in the world, he came of the seed of David. He says in Revelation 22, verse 16, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star." And I want to ask you a little simple question here. How could he be the root and the offspring? You ever known a tree that the root also was the fruit of that root? You ever seen a tree like that? I never have. Well, you can ask that question over here in Romans 1, verse 3 and 4. It said he was the seed of David, according to the flesh, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's speaking that he being the Son of God and God himself, he is the root that bears up King David. He's the root that bears up all of his beloved elect. He's the root that redeems them from the curse of their sin. And he is that root that will bear all of us up in that spiritual habitation, which we will dwell in eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the root. But he's also the offspring of David in that he's a son of David according to the flesh, as the prophet has said that of his seed he would be born of a Jewish virgin in Bethlehem, according to what the prophecy said, and this all was fulfilled, and that he is of the house of David and has authority and the right and the blessing of sitting upon the throne of his father David. I'm trying to get a hold of Scripture, but I can't seem to get a hold of it. Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, when it's told Mary that she shall conceive and bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Luke 1, verse 30, the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, thou hast found favor with God. Thou shalt conceive and bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." There it is. "Shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Now, if somebody had a right, I guess, to ask the Lord, how can this happen according to nature? I guess she did. But notice the answer that's given to her. Now, I'm not going to ask that question again myself. I remember some preachers got to dig into that years ago, and Dr. M.R. DeHaan was dealing with that and the characteristics of the blood and all this. And I'm going to leave that alone, because here's all the answer that God gives to Mary. But she says, "How can this be, seeing I know not a man?" And he says, "The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That's all the answer she got, and that's all the answer I'm looking for today. The power of God came upon her, and the Holy Ghost overshadowed her, but the point is, he's going to sit upon the throne of his father David. Now, there's a lot to this. I don't know if I ought to get off into this, but there's a lot of things about this, why Christ would have the authority to sit upon the throne of his father David. Do you realize that there's a curse upon that lineage of Solomon? You remember David's son Solomon sat upon the throne. And then you've got one down here about the time they're taken into Babylonian captivity named Jehoiakim, sometimes called Jeconias and sometimes called Kaniah. Kaniah has a curse upon him. Jeremiah 22, verse 30, "Let this man be childless, for no seed of Kaniah shall prosper sitting on the throne of his father David." There's a curse upon that seed. You say, well, then that curse is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's not. Because Christ is not the seed of Kaniah. He's the seed of the Holy Ghost. That error different. It's your error. That error different. And he's no seed of Kaniah, therefore that curse is not upon him. You say, well, why does he have authority to sit upon a throne if he's no seed of Kaniah? It's because he was born into the house of Joseph. Therefore, being the adopted son of Joseph and having a legal right to sit upon the throne of Solomon or David. Yet he was no seed of Kaniah. You say, well, one more point, he had to be the seed of David. He is, through his mother, Mary. She was the daughter of Nathan, the son of David. And by the way, if there's ever any legal implication that the older son ought to have right authority to sit upon that throne, Nathan was older than Solomon. God in his wisdom has made this thing where no one else could have sat on that throne except the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the Jews to look for another Messiah is futility indeed, because he's the only one that would fulfill that. No seed of Kaniah, therefore no curse. He had a legal right to sit upon the throne, yet he's the seed of David. He's the seed of the woman, as prophesied Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But now, it says he has a key of David, therefore he's got authority and he's got power. Someone who has a key that can open up a door or a safe or some lockbox indicates someone who's got authority or power. And they occupy that place because they have the characteristics, or they have something about them that give them the qualifications to occupy that place. First of all, they just didn't hand me a key until I showed a little bit of responsibility, a responsible attitude. And furthermore, if I had not shown that kind of responsible attitude, that key would have been taken away from me. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one I can think of that would occupy that place, because he was the only one that could unlock that door We couldn't unlock it of ourselves, according to our nature, because notice it says he has the key to David, and it says, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. He has that key, and when he opens the door, no man can shut it. Furthermore, if he didn't open the door, no man can open that door. And once he opens it, no man can shut it. And when he shuts that door, no one can open it. Well, that door is an interesting thing. You know, doors by which we gain entrance into some place. And in our day and time, they're operated with a key. Used to, you'd leave doors open. You didn't worry about people violating them, that they had enough moral character that they wouldn't violate them whether they were unlocked or locked. It's not that way anymore. And even now, when you do lock them up, there's a good chance somebody really wants to get in. They're going to get in, and they will. And that won't change, brethren, until they start punishing the criminal for it. Thank you for the amens. In John chapter 10, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now, it's usual for people to go in through the door. Now, if somebody came to your house and went through the window, you might think that a bit strange, wouldn't you? And if they went through that window when you weren't looking, now you'd really get your hackles up and might get very suspicious about that. He that does not enter by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, is a thief and a robber. That's plain enough, isn't it? But he that entereth in by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. Now, when he opens that door and enters by it, he's the shepherd. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them in and out. Now, it says to him, the porter openeth. Now, there's some things that you would open your door for. I mean, if you were sitting there in the front room, and somebody came at your door, and you didn't know them, and it didn't look like you was really wanting to know them, you might go up there and you might turn the lock in that door, maybe latch the screen. But on the other hand, if you were looking forward to somebody coming to your house, especially some of your kinfolk or family, and they drove up in the yard, you just throw that door wide open for them. Would you not? It says, to him the porter openeth. There's a reason the porter opens it, because he's the eternal Son of God. He's the Lord of glory. He's the one that hath the key of David. He's the one that has that knowledge, and he gives that knowledge unto his ministers and to his church. By the way, the church is a pillar and ground of truth. And, I mean, it really stirs me up sometimes when people talk ugly about the Lord's church. Now, I don't deny for a minute that we make mistakes, and it's full of penitent sinners, the Lord's people, and she will make mistakes. I don't deny that. But that gives us no license or authority to totally disregard the authority of the Lord's church and treat it lightly, as though it's something that you can, we might go, we may not go, or, you know, you have members that never come. That's taking the authority of the Lord's church very lightly. They make light of it. They say, well, I would come, Lord, but I've got some land I got to go prove. I bought some land and I hadn't seen it yet. Who would buy land and not look at it first? Or I just married a wife, can't come right now. Or we got a family come in, we can't come. They're taking the Lord's house very lightly. He that opens that door is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got authority, and to him the porter openeth. And he says, the church is a pillar and ground of truth in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Now, if you want to get into a real good discussion, just ask somebody, who is that porter? I've seen some long discussions on this one. And generally, it boils down to this. Some say the porter is John the Baptist, and some say it's the Spirit of God. And your question is, well, what do you think it is, Brother Conley? Either one suits me just fine. I mean, I'm not get into this one. It depends on what application you're making. If you're talking about eternally going into the kingdom of God, that can only be the Spirit of God. But if you're talking about coming into the house of God in an open, militant, visible assembly, no doubt John the Baptist was a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Depending on what application you're making, I guess is where I would take it. But if you're taking this to be the door into eternity or eternal life or spiritual life, that porter can only be the Spirit of God. Because John the Baptist cannot give you that type of blessing. And he that hath the key of David, that gives you the blessings of grace and the providence of God, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto him the porter will open. But it doesn't open anyone else. But he opens and no man can shut. That's interesting. Because it's impossible that anything could hinder what the Lord's work has accomplished and what it intends to accomplish. When the Lord is going to give eternal life to as many as the Father hath given him, there's no man that can shut that door. When he opens that door of eternal life to his people, no man can shut that door. Now, false prophets may try to shut it. They might try to tell you that you've got to keep the law, or you've got to do this, or you've got to do that, or believe on him first. That's a door that's open, wide open, and no man can shut that door. That life will be given to you regardless of circumstances, or regardless of your behavior, or regardless of any of your thoughts, or regardless what the old devil might think he can do. That door is wide open and no man can shut it. Now, I want to go down to verse 7. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." Not only is the door open to him, but he's the door itself. Verse 8, he says it again. He saw all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, one thing about the house of God, when he gives you spiritual life, you need to go in and out and find pasture. That's where you feed spiritually. That's where you learn of him. That's where you're nourished at his feet. That's where the still waters are, because the shepherd of the sheep has entered into that door. What other door would you want to go through, pray tell, but the door that which he is, and to him the porter openeth. Anyway, that door is opened up and no man can shut it, and he shuts, no man opens. Now, there's another door that's opened up. There's a door of utterance that the Lord gives to his ministers. I've done told you this, but sometimes when I go to high school class reunions, what amazes them is that they say, "You're a what?" And I say, "A preacher." And when I first began to introduce publicly, I didn't just get up there and stand an hour and preach away. No wise. I remember I told Brother Walden one time, we were driving around there close to the Stratton Primitive Baptist Church building, and I said, "Well, that's the old Matthew home place, a stone house." And I said, "Here's that 10 acres Brother Bimbo used to put in peanuts." He said, "You remember when Brother Odom's trailer house used to sit here at the front of his 10 acres?" He says, "How do you remember all this? How do you know where all these roads are? I mean, you think the roads are confused in Franklin County. You ought to go around those roads a time or two." I said, "Well, I got very well acquainted with these roads one Sunday morning, or several Sunday mornings." He said, "You did?" And I said, "Yeah, I used to drive around these roads till 5 after 11. I knew you was in the stand and you wouldn't call on me, and then I came to church." So I kind of went through that period where I didn't want to get called on, and I dreaded getting up here. I still dreaded getting up here a lot of times if I feared the Lord might not be with me. But when I first began to introduce, my wife sit back and say, "No, he'll never make it. He's a man of few words." And lo and behold, people now look at their watch about 12. They're wondering if I'm going to stop. You know, it even amazes me. The Lord gives his ministers a door of utterance that they don't get anywhere else. And I still marvel at this today, because I can't come up with this on my own. I never have been able to. And I never would talk much when I was young. Of course, I had a thick tongue, and it embarrassed me because I'd stumble over words. But I'm past the embarrassing stage. I used to get embarrassed to get up and lead a song, but I done known people used to. I don't sing very good, so it doesn't surprise anybody. I just get up and lead anyway. But the Lord gives us a door of utterance, and when he opens that door, no man can shut it. You ever wonder about the boldness of a minister when the Lord gives him an open door? Now, the Lord can shut that door just like that. I've experienced that on many occasions. But when he opens that door up, no man can shut it. But I've got something else. I want to go to Acts chapter 16. You got the account of the church at Philippi, which was a very outstanding church. these people were full of joy. And apparently this was a church that the Apostle Paul thought very much of, very special to him, that he'd write to him like he did. But in verse 14 of Acts 16, he says, "And certain women named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." Now, he said, we went down to the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. We wanted to go down there and pray. And he said there were women down there that resorted down there. I suppose they washed clothes or did various things they did. But when they went down there to pray, Paul began to preach to them. He said there was a woman there named Lydia of Thyatira. And she was a seller of purple. And she worshiped God, and when she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Did you know the only heart that I can preach to is an open heart that God has opened up? I can't open the hearts of the Lord's people. I mean, I think we live in a day and time when you're hearing some of the best preaching that's ever been preached among the old Baptists. Because men have had ways and resources to take a look at things and pick them up faster than they ever have been able to. And you're not going to make a one inch of progress unless the Lord's Spirit is with it. And he says, Lydia's heart was open. Paul would have never reached her with his gospel preaching if the Lord hadn't opened that heart first. And it's our prayer that the Lord would keep our hearts open to the gospel, because he can close it just as well. And when he closes it, no man can open it. A preacher can't open it. But it says her heart was open. The Lord had opened it. And it says, whose heart the Lord opened, she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. You see, she was moved by the preaching of the gospel. You can also find this on the day of Pentecost when Peter was up there preaching. And one thing I want to emphasize is Peter was quoting the Old Testament the whole time he was preaching. He proved everything he said by Scripture from the Old Testament. It takes the Lord to open up Scripture. Now, I can read these things, and I can read them, and I can read them. But I won't get a bit of light out of them unless the Lord gives them, opens them up to me. But when Peter was preaching that day on Pentecost, it says many were pricked in the heart, and it motivated them by the preaching of the gospel, and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What is something we need to do? What is it we should do?" And he told them to repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In Luke chapter 24... the road to Emmaus. Yeah, I don't. There's a lot here. Luke 24, and look at verse 13. Luke 24:13. "Behold, two of them went the same day to the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all the things which had happened." Now, keep in mind, this being the last chapter of Luke, you're already past the crucifixion. And I've seen all the works and heard the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're talking about the things which had happened. "And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus drew near and went with them." See, he's resurrected, and he drew near unto them. "But their eyes were holden that they should not know him." Now, I wonder why that was so. Lord didn't allow them to see who he was. He hadn't opened that door yet. "And they said unto him," he said unto them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" These men were sad when they were walking along talking. They were sad. "And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Are you just a stranger? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him." See, it's made them sad. It ought to make us sad too. Of course, we got the other side of rejoicing, knowing that he's been resurrected, gone back to glory. "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Now, they trusted that it would be he that would redeem all of Israel. Well, he did do it. See, they don't even understand that. But he says, yea, certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. Now, these men have forgotten something. He said that he had been crucified and be raised the third day. They have forgotten something. When the Lord says something, when he told the disciples at time to get in the ship and let us pass the other side, and they got scared when that storm came, there's no need to get scared because he said, let us pass the other side. The Lord said they're going to the other side. They forgot what the Lord said. We should not forget what the Lord says. And certain of them which were with us went on to the sepulchre and found that even as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He called them fools, told them they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, wouldn't you have liked to have heard that sermon? He expounded in all Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. And they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, blessed it, and brake it, and gave to them, and their eyes were opened. And they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us, and by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? You see, he that hath the key of David, is the one that opens the scriptures to our understanding. And every preacher has to look unto him to have a door of utterance, that door might be opened up. And when we come to hear the word of God preached, we need to have the prayer upon our hearts that door be opened unto us to hear it. See, I can't open your hearts. The Lord can. And he's the one you have to look to. He opened unto them the scriptures. And he said, did not our hearts burn within us? Not our minds, our itching ears. But he said, our hearts burned when he opened unto us. They saw these things because he allowed them to see them. Opened that door to their understanding. And it stirred them up. And their hearts burned within them. Not a condemning fire, but it was a fire that burned of the strength of God's truth and the understanding and the blessings and the joy that they got from it, that he opened unto them their understanding. I want to briefly go back to Luke chapter 4 when Christ is in the synagogue and he stands up to read. See, they had reading and exhortation and prayer. There was a ruler of the synagogue that had the order of service that called on the brethren to stand up and read or pray or give words of exhortation. And I also happen to believe that the Lord has in our church the gift of exhortation. Now, a minister has to have the quality and ability to teach, but any brethren have the mind to exhort the Lord's people. I believe in the gift of exhortation, but be that as it may. But he said, he came to Nazareth, verse 16, where he had been brought up. This is Luke 4, verse 16. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Said his custom was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. You know, it's very important that those youngins don't have to wake up on Sunday morning and say, Mom, are we going to church today? Or Dad, are we going today? That shouldn't be a question. It ought to be your custom to go to the house of God every time they've appointed a meet. Now, he says, it was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, which is Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. This chapter 61, by the way. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister. He sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. He's opening unto them the scriptures. Moreover, they're seeing the full
side too.
Anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's something the gospel helps, is the poor. When you're beat down in this life, and we're not just talking about poor in this world's good, but poor in spirit, and when this world beats you down, and you under the weight of your sin, and the guilt of it burdens you to the extent, he says, I have preached the gospel unto them that it might encourage them that you have something far better to look to beyond this veil of tears. He said, I preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. If your heart's broken, and there's lots of things in this world today that breaks our hearts. I used to think that was a silly statement to say someone was brokenhearted. I thought that's the stupidest statement I ever heard of until I found it in the Word of God, and then I repented, I understand. But Paul told him, he says, why mean you to weep and to break mine heart? When he said he's going back to Jerusalem and he would be bound and brought into captivity of the Roman government. And they started crying, saying, Paul, don't go back to Jerusalem. And he says, why do you weep and break mine heart? He said, that's what I've been set for to do. I'm a chosen vessel of God to go and bear his name unto not only the Gentiles, but also the kings and those in authority. He says, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. You can be brokenhearted over maybe your children, brokenhearted over your circumstance of your health, brokenhearted even over the circumstance at your home church. You can be brokenhearted over the condition our nation has got into in such a deplorable way. You might even be brokenhearted over what happens down at the schoolhouse, and your children have to deal with that and put up with it, and it vexes their soul every day that they live. He said, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. Now, one thing about that door being open, and no man can shut it, if you've been captive, been held captive by that door, you've been now set at liberty. I don't have time to get back to Acts chapter 16, but you remember when Paul and Silas were singing hymns at the midnight hour? It said the ground shook and a great earthquake. And it says the prison doors came open. You know, you can make them just as secure as you want, but the Lord can open them back up. I read this past week some more about that Missouri earthquake back in 1811. It had the major earthquake, and three aftershocks were stronger than the one they had in 1906 in San Francisco. Of course, this one didn't do as much damage, and there weren't as many deaths suffered because it wasn't a very heavily populated area. But it made church bells ring as far away as Philadelphia and New York. Now, the ground really shook, brethren. It made the Mississippi River run backwards for 3 days. There used to be a lake here, but it was gone, and there was a lake somewhere else as a result of it. Great upheaval, and all that Elder Wilson Thompson refers to as calls it the Great Earthquake, and he doesn't have anything more to say about it. Well, I tell you, if I'd have lived through that, I might have wrote volumes about it. But the Lord can shake those doors right loose. And there's Paul and Silas sitting in there with open doors, and they're being held captive. And the jail keeper came there, and he's about to take his life. Because, see, when the prisoners leave, he has to answer for that, and it's usually by death. And Paul said, do thyself no harm. We are all here. Paul was an honorable man. He hadn't been set loose by the government that had arrested him. And he didn't just up and leave, but the doors were open. When the Lord opens those doors, no man can shut them. But notice he's going to preach unto the captives. He's going to preach deliverance unto them because that door will be opened up. And no man will be able to shut it. Recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he told them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He opened unto them the scripture. However, they also saw the fulfillment of that scripture. He has opened a door, and no man is able to shut it. He can shut the door, and no man's able to open it. Now, there's another one I want to get to before I run out of time. I'm going to Acts chapter 7. He also opened the door of glory by his precious blood, the door of heaven. How is it that Jacob calls it? He said, this is the gate of heaven. He called it Bethel, the house of God. When he said about Bethel, he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful this place. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Now, a gate's usually a doorway into something like a city, house of God, the gate of heaven. But when he saw in that dream, he saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon that ladder. And he said the ladder stretched from heaven to earth. And that ladder is typical of Christ, because he says in John 1:51, "You shall see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." That ladder was typical of Christ, pointing to him. But anyway, it was the gate of heaven, and it was opened up. And Christ has the key of David. He's got the keys to death and hell also. And when he opens that door to glory, no man can shut it. For that's ours. That blessing of grace has been given to us, in as much as he has the key of David. But in Acts chapter 7 is what I want to get at here. You remember when Stephen was questioned about what he was advocating, and for about 60 verses he told them a historical sketch regarding their fathers, the Jewish brethren. Now, Stephen's a Jew, and he's being questioned by his Jewish brethren. Of course, he is a follower after Christ, and that's really why they brought him in. But when he speaks in this very lengthy chapter 7 of Acts and gives an account of what he has said, there's nowhere in here that I could say, "Look, see, Stephen didn't speak the truth." I don't find it in there. I can't find anywhere in there where his motivation was to do anything but speak the truth. And to be faithful unto his Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, when he began speaking the truth unto them, the result is he was stoned to death. Now, keep in mind, he's not a murderer. He's not a thief. He's not an adulterer. He has done nothing wrong against society or anybody else. He's not been convicted in a court of law. And he's stoned to death for nothing he's done wrong. He's stoned to death because he spoke the truth. Is that clear enough? That's why he was killed. Now, you need not wonder why it's that way today. You say, "You know, it's amazing to me." Well, it's not amazing, really, when the injustice is done, because it's been going on for quite some time. Abel was righteous before God, and his brother slew him because he was righteous, not because he'd done something wrong. Now, when they took him out to stone him... This is where you first hear Saul of Tarsus, which is the Apostle Paul, said they laid his clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they stoned him, verse 59, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Now, isn't that a noble saying? That's what our Lord said upon the cross. "Lay not this sin to their charge," said to his Father. He's being stoned to death for no reason that he should be stoned, and yet he says, regarding his enemies, his brethren according to the flesh, "Lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. But prior to this, he said, "I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne of God." When they were stoning him, he's calling upon the Lord. He said, "I see the heavens opened up." You see, only the Lord can open the heavens. He opened it first in the work of redemption by his shed blood and by his righteous nature, and made a way for his people. He opened that door to us. And in death, Stephen sees heaven opened up, and he sees the Lord standing at the right hand of the throne of the Father. Now, I've mentioned this many times, but I can't help but go over this again, that when the Lord Jesus Christ in his mediatorial work as our high priest making intercession for us, he stands at the right hand of God. As far as his work of redemption goes, he is set at the right hand of God. See, he's already finished that work. He's sitting down in it. He is set, like concrete was set up not to be moved from it, because he has finished that work. But in his mediatorial work, making intercession for his children, he that sanctifies us, and by whom we are sanctified, by his holiness, he is standing at the right hand of the throne of the Father, making intercessions for us. And that's what Stephen saw. He saw heavens opened up. And those heavens are shut to other people. See, the Lord has the keys of death and hell as well. He has shut heaven up to the wicked. And their final end will be not only hell, but also the lake of fire. And they will be punished with everlasting punishment from the presence of God, and the wrath of God will abide upon them continually. You see, He has shut up heaven unto them, and no man can open that door. I can't open that door. No other preacher can open it. Mom and Dad can't open that door. The community in which you live in, the United States government, can't open that door. They might even form an agency to try. Who can tell? That's right. But we'd have to pay for it. That's right. But when he shuts that door, no man can open it. Look at Matthew 23, verse 33. He says, "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" You notice the Lord didn't offer them a way. He didn't open the door. That door is shut to the wicked. And no man can open that door up. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can open it. He opened it to His elect and for none else. Stephen says, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man sitting upon the right hand of God." He opens the Scriptures. He gives us light and understanding. He gives a door utterance to His preachers. He gives understanding to us. The church is a pillar and ground of truth because He's opened the door to her. He also opens the door to the sheep so they can come into the fold, that we might find pasture, we might feed, we might live, and we might enjoy the spiritual habitations that He's given to us. Now, if we don't go through that door, we won't feed like we should in a spiritual way. Indeed, we won't. And he says in verse 10 of John 10, He says, "I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Now, He gave us life, but we'll have more abundant life if we come in and feed at that pasture as we should. And I trust the Lord to give us an open door, and that He would keep that door open, that no man could shut it, and it might continue upon us the blessing that we've had. Thank you for your very kind attention.